Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19? Psalm 19.
Well, maybe you've heard there's supposed to be a total eclipse of the sun tomorrow. I feel kind of like Gru in that cartoon. It's supposed to be kind of a big deal, you know. And I got up this morning and I looked at the forecast, and there's, you know, it's Indiana, for crying out loud. There's a pretty good chance of cloud cover, and I thought, well, it's God's. I guess he can hide it if he wants to. But I hope we get to see it. I hope it, you know, literally the clouds part for at least a few minutes so we can see it. It's only the third in the last century or so that can be viewed from North America. Ancient people thought, almost without fail, that a total eclipse of the sun was an ill omen. And they thought it was caused by the sun being devoured. The ancient Chinese thought it was eaten either by a dragon or a great black dog. The Vietnamese thought it was a giant frog that ate the sun. The Native American Choctaws said it was a giant black squirrel that devoured the sun. But in any culture, in any time, in any part of the world, the solution was always the same: to make a lot of noise to scare the animal away. And that method proved effective every single time in getting the sun to come back. Now, we know that an eclipse happens when the moon comes between the earth and the sun, and it leaves at least part of the earth in the moon's shadow for a few minutes. And again, people throughout history thought this was a bad sign. In fact, somebody just this morning told me that another person was talking about how, you know, what a bad sign this is. Did you know that the Bible actually doesn't mention eclipses specifically? There are a few passages that talk about the sun going dark. They are always in relation to the judgment of God. And as early as the first few years of the second century, there was an opponent of Christianity that tried to explain the darkness at the crucifixion of Jesus as an eclipse. The problem is eclipses don't last for 3 hours. But most Christians, rather than seeing it as a bad sign, would see an eclipse as something that reveals the majesty and the glory of God. Did you know our planet is not the only planet from which you can see an eclipse? But I'm sorry, it's not the only planet from that has an eclipse, but it's the only planet from which an eclipse can be seen. Mercury and Venus don't have any moons, so they can't have an eclipse. The gas giants Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, they all have moons large enough for an eclipse, but they're surrounded by vast clouds of poison gas. They can't support life, and even if there was anybody on whatever surface is down deep in there, an eclipse couldn't be seen through all of the gases surrounding it. Saturn's moon Prometheus does give Saturn a total eclipse, but it moves so fast it only lasts 1 second. So the only planet in our solar system where an eclipse can be seen just happens to be the only planet capable of sustaining life. An eclipse is more than cosmic coincidence. It's really cosmic clockwork. There are so many things that have to be just right. The moon has to be just the right size, just the right distance from the planet that it orbits. The planet that it orbits has to be just the right distance from its host star. Our star, our sun, is 400 times larger. I'm sorry, it's 400 times farther away from the moon. Oh, hello, it's the microphone. Larry, you got to fix this. Let me start again. Our sun is 400 times farther away from the earth than the moon. It's also 400 times larger than the moon is. And so that makes the tiny moon and the gigantic sun appear to be the same size in our sky, so that the tiny moon is capable of blotting out the disk of the sun from time to time. During a total eclipse of the sun, that's the only time that the sun's atmosphere or its corona can be seen, and then only through dark glasses or with special preparation. But because of this, scientists over the years, as they have observed eclipses, have been able to make many wonderful discoveries, including being able to verify Einstein's theory of relativity. This was back in 1919. And among other things, Einstein shocked the scientific community, which up to that point believed in what's called the steady state theory, that the universe has always existed. And Einstein ruffled feathers by saying, according to my theory, the universe must have had a beginning, something that was later verified by Edwin Hubble and Arthur Eddington. And oh, it caused consternation. They said it gave too much ground to the Bible thumpers, because the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But more than scientific discoveries, an eclipse confronts us with breathtaking beauty. I truly hope this isn't the best view of an eclipse that you get. Even people who have seen an eclipse many times, who travel around the world just to view it. I read about one man, who a researcher, and he's seen 9 total eclipses before. And even so, he said, The sky, everything begins to go dark. He said, the birds grow quiet. The temperature drops sometimes as much as 10 degrees. And you suddenly get this irrational feeling in the pit of your stomach that something is very wrong. And then when you can view it through the dark glasses, the incredible beauty, and as the sun starts to break through the other side, that what they call the diamond ring effect, even people who have seen it over and over again are completely in awe at seeing an eclipse. And that brings us to Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. I love this psalm. It's one of my favorites, along with Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is called the Astronomer's Psalm. Psalm 19 tells us something a little different. It tells us that God has spoken to us, and God is speaking to us in what we can call 3 volumes. God's message in 3 volumes. And the first volume is in verses 1 through 6. And this is God's general revelation, or we could say His natural revelation. Let me read these words to you. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. Somebody has called this a description of the eloquent heavens. The heavens are speaking with eloquence. The Bible tells us that God has made Himself known in everything that has been made. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, Romans 1:19 says. And it starts out with the heavens. This is plural. This hints at depths of space that frankly were unimaginable to us even 100 years ago. And it declares, it announces, it proclaims something. What is it that it proclaims? The glory of God. This is one of the words in Scripture I'm convinced that I don't fully understand. And we gloss over it. The glory of God, it's His radiance. You can hear glory. The heavens are full of radiant bodies. And the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above, as vast as it is, and every time we peer farther into it, we just see more. As vast as it is, the Bible says it's only God's handiwork. This is His handiwork. Day to day, this is a constant witness. It pours out speech, literally it bubbles up. What does that mean? Have you ever seen someone, a child perhaps, who's enthusiastically speaking about something and the words just bubble up and they just can't come out fast enough? The Bible says this is what the heavens are doing. It pours out speech. Night to night does the same thing. It reveals knowledge. Human beings for millennia have had a fascination with the incredible beauty of the night sky. We have hidden it through all of the night glow. You want to know a secret? If you can ever get 50 or 60 miles away from the nearest city in all directions and experience a true dark sky at night, the secret is there's no such thing. A true dark sky is ablaze with the Milky Way and the stars and the planets. And they're giving out their message. It's the abiding witness of the night sky. And yet there's no speech, there's no words, there's no voice being heard. It's a mute testimony. And yet the message is still understandable. The Bible says their voice, whose voice is not heard. Literally, it's a measuring line. Well, how do we get voice from a measuring line? If a measuring line is an instrument to measure something, and it when you do it, it gives you information. It communicates information to you. There's a voice, a line in the night sky, and many scholars believe this is referring to the ecliptic. The ecliptic is the path of the sun and of the planets in the night sky. And as a matter of fact, what we didn't realize it for long centuries, but it reveals to us the plane of the solar system. Where the sun and all of the planets that orbit it are more or less on the same plane. And so you can see that line in the night sky. I'm getting involved in just getting behind. There's the ecliptic. You know, it doesn't look like that, you know. I was really disappointed when I first went out and didn't see the labels that I see in the book. It takes a little more looking, but there you can find it. And so the line goes throughout all the earth. Everyone can see the heavens anywhere on the earth, but not everyone will receive their message. And the Bible describes the sun as a bridegroom coming forth from his chamber, prepared for his wedding, or like a strong man joyfully running his race. I'd never had a good time running, as Bill Hahn said. And yet, in ancient times, it wasn't just the bride who was so decorated and arrayed. The bridegroom was as well. And they appeared in their glory. And the Bible says nothing is hidden from its heat, not its light. In the Middle East, when the sun is up in the upper 90s, the temperature's hovering near 100, it is amazing that if you're in the direct sun, it's brutal. If you can get in any kind of shade, there is relief from the light of the sun. And yet, unless you're in a place with air conditioning, the heat seeps in everywhere. It goes throughout all the earth. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The message of the heavens, like the heat of the sun, is inescapable. Now, I know this is going to date me when I mention the name Carl Sagan. Hey, I'm an old guy. What can I say? And there have been many people that have followed in his wake. Carl Sagan spent much of his life, even before governmental bodies, trying to promote funding for SETI and MOP. SETI is the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And MOP is the Microwave Observation Project, where radio telescopes all over the world are trained to look at the night sky and hunt for signs of intelligent life. And yet as much as he gave his life to that, he also said that he was amazed that anybody still believed in God and said that we all needed a baloney detector when it came to religion. Now, let's be honest. I'm a pastor. I think you need a baloney detector with some pastors. I have a feeling you might need a baloney detector with some scientists too. Because, you know, sin knows no bounds in terms of profession. And yet, the idea that he's searching the heavens, or and the people since then searching the heavens for a message from the heavens. And singer Carolyn Ahrens used to sing a lyric, I loved it. We look to the stars and ask for a sign as if the stars weren't enough. Oh, they are enough. No illustration can do justice to the night sky. And yet, did you know, we take for granted the fact that we can see the night sky. That's not something that had to be. We happen to occupy our planet a just right spot. If we were a little closer to the sun, it would be too hot for life. A little farther from the sun, too cold for life. We happen to be in the Goldilocks orbit. Just right for life. Did you know we happen to be in the just right position of our galaxy? Mathematically, they figured out that we seem to be about two-thirds of the way out along one of the spiral arms of our galaxy. That's important. We're not too close to the radiation-drenched center of our galaxy, or life wouldn't be sustainable. We're not surrounded by too many brilliant stars that would render our atmosphere constantly brilliant and make it possible to see the night sky. We're not orbiting in the midst of a huge gas cloud, a nebula, which would also obscure the rest of the galaxy and the universe. We just happen to be in a spot that gives us a spectacular view of the heavens. We've got the best seat in the house when it comes to looking at the night sky. And if there's anything that in nature that can approach the idea of how do we comprehend eternity, it would be the night sky. The Bible tells us that the stars are innumerable, and in pride the human race has said, oh, pish posh. And so in 150 BC, Hipparchus confidently announced that there were 1,022 stars. He counted them. But 250 years later, Ptolemy of Greece, he said, Hipparchus was a piker. I counted them. There were actually 1,026. He missed four. And again, Galileo's telescope and every telescope since then, even with a pair of binoculars, you look up, you find a constellation you want to look up, you put your binoculars up there, you can't see it because you can see so many more stars. And every time, whether it's Hubble or all the ones that have come since, every time we build a better telescope to see farther into the universe, we see more stars and more galaxies containing billions of stars apiece. The stars really are innumerable. Carl Sagan and many others since then have derisively said, oh, if we're the only life in the universe, that's an awful lot of wasted space. Now look, I like Star Trek and Star Wars as much as the next person. Who knows if there's any life in the planet besides ours? Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. I don't think that undermines anything the Scripture gives us. But I'll tell you something else. In terms of how big the universe is, if the purpose of the universe is to declare the glory of God, the universe cannot be too big. General revelation, natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that leads us to what seems like a subject change, special revelation. This is in the next few verses, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You can hear the song, can't you? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules or judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Special revelation points to the Scriptures. When ancient Israel sang this psalm, the whole point was that while the heavens declare the glory of God, it is Torah, it is the law, it is God's written word that tells us things about God that creation cannot tell us. If we could read this psalm in Hebrew, we would see a parallel between this and Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Just as Moses did in those chapters, he starts out talking about the transcendent creator God, and he uses the word Elohim for God. And yet in chapter 2, he begins to talk about this same transcendent creator God with the name Yahweh. And so Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of Elohim. But then when you begin in verse 7, six times the law of the Lord, all in caps. This means this is Yahweh, Jehovah, the proper name of God. And six times the covenant name of the God of Israel is used, connecting it. This, the transcendent God of creation, is the covenant God who has set his love upon his people. And six times the covenant name of God is used to reveal six ways that God's written word benefits those who receive it. First, God's law. We hear law, we think of policemen, we think of a judge, we think of jail. To the Israelites, law was a gift. It was instruction. You get a computer program when you understand the programming, when you understand how the lines are written. That's a gift. You can use that program then. God's law is instruction, and it's a gift. And the Bible says it revives the soul. That does mean to refresh, and there is a refreshing element to God's word. But more than that, to revive meant to give life to the dead. The New Testament parallel, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't want to be indelicate. I've lost people too. I've stood beside caskets. I don't mean this to be crass or unfeeling. What can a dead body do? Nothing. This is what we can do to save ourselves. Nothing. We need God to revive our souls. That comes through His word, His law. And the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy. It makes wise the simple. We're all naturally naive and foolish. We won't do this, but we could stop right now and go around and just ask people, what's the dumbest thing you've ever done? We could spend the rest of the day finding things to make fun of each other about, which is why we're never going to do that. But the Bible makes you wise. The precepts of the Lord, His practical instructions, they rejoice your heart. They give you joy inside. The commandment of the Lord is pure. How do we understand that? I'm dating myself again. I remember when they advertised Quaker Oats, nothing is better for thee than me. We can apply that to the Scripture. Nothing is better for us. It is wholesome. It's unmixed with evil. And it's continually enlightening our eyes. It helps us to understand and be morally and spiritually alert. And the fear of the Lord, the awe and the reverence of Him, there is a good kind of fear. It's an old-fashioned sense of the word, but it means reverence and awe. It's clean. There's nothing evil or harmful in it. It turns out it does us good to worship God. And the rules or the just decrees of the Lord, they're true. They tell us how to go. They tell us the direction. They give us the reliable record of God's will for us. Now, all of these terms referred to the law of Moses, which is pretty much all they had at that point in redemption history. So we're within our rights to ask, did we change subjects? Weren't we talking about the stars and the sky and the sun and all of that? And all of a sudden we're talking about the law? The subject is God's revelation to mankind. And just as there is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun, so there is nothing hidden in our souls from the searching power of God's word. And then the descriptions of the law, they build up to this delight in the law. I desire them even more than gold, even a lot of fine gold. They're sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. They would chew honeycomb like we chew chewing gum. Not only that, your servant is warned, keeps me out of the ditch, keeps my life out of the ditch. And in keeping them, there's great reward. This is not get-rich-quick stuff, despite what any cable preacher might tell you. But there is great reward in listening to God's word, doing what it said. I once had a portrait done. Again, it's dating me. Almost anything I say these days dates me. Have you noticed that? But back when dot matrix printers were all the rage, there was one of these things in a mall, and I had my photograph taken, and it etched, you know, instead of giving you a photograph, it etched it out in black dots on white paper, and it was just really kind of neat to watch as my face slowly became clear. And yet, in the God's word, if we'll pay attention, the face of God slowly becomes clear. It shows us, it points us to Him. We see His face. William MacDonald, Scottish commentator, said this, God's works reveal His knowledge and power, but God's word reveals His love and His grace. Now, the implication of all these words that we've just read about the law of the Lord, it revives the soul and gives us wisdom, insight, and all that, it's pointing to the fact there's a problem within us. Back when we had TVs with rabbit ears, sometimes they would show a picture that said, the problem is not in your set. God's word is telling us the problem is inside of us. And this brings us to the third volume of God's message for us. And this one is the hardest for us to hear. It offends our human pride deeply. And so it demands the most difficult response from our prideful, willful hearts. The third volume of God's revelation is a personal revelation. This is in verses 12 through 14. King David asks, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. You see how he transitioned into a prayer. By the way, write your prayers down sometimes. You'd be surprised what flows out. Don't let anybody see it, but Jesus. But write your prayers down sometimes. Declare me innocent from hidden faults, he said. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Our rightful response to God's glory revealed in creation and God's righteousness revealed in Scripture has to be humble confession, a cry for mercy. Verse 12 begins with a rhetorical question, who can discern his errors? The answer is no one. Jeremiah 17:9 echoes this The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Another rhetorical question. No one. You and I don't understand. Spurgeon used to say, they think when man fell, he sprained his little finger. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We don't understand the depths of our own sin. And the word hidden is a very much key here. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Just as the sun, the heat of the sun searches every nook and cranny of the earth, so God's law searches all of the hiding places of our soul. And everything we do, Hebrews says, is naked and exposed before God. There are sins and faults in us we cannot see for ourselves. And all you and I can do, if we're being honest with God, is just ask Him to make a judicial judgment. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. You know, this is not guilty. It's way better. No human court can declare someone innocent. The most a human court can do is declare someone not guilty. God can declare us innocent. Then He talks about, oh Lord, don't let me do presumptuous sins. A presumptuous sin is one that is committed in arrogant disregard of what God has said. And when we stamp our feet and willfully repeat sins in defiance of what God said, what happens is they begin to have dominion over us. They begin to control and enslave us. He first asked to be declared innocent in verse 13. Now he said, I want to live that out. I want to experience that in practice. Don't let sin have dominion over me. Let me be innocent. And since he knows that the problem is inside, this is where he wants the solution to be applied. The words of our mouth reveal what we're thinking about. They reveal the meditation of our heart. So he said, let them be acceptable in your sight. This is the language of sacrifice. Let what I think about inside, let me inside be as acceptable to you as an animal offered on an altar. There's a problem with us inside, isn't there? Old-fashioned barrel makers would test for leaks by placing a candle inside the barrel. And they would carefully look, and if there was a place that would leak, the light would shine through. God's word shows us the faults in our souls. His general revelation points us to His existence and His glory. His special revelation, His scriptural revelation, points us to His grace and His mercy. And both of these point us to the personal revelation that apart from His forgiveness and mercy, we can never be innocent or clean in God's sight. But ultimately, God's word points us to God's Son. And this is why John the Baptizer said, then when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did Jesus do that? When did Jesus do that? When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, then we can come to Him and ask for His forgiveness. Lord, I am broken inside and I can't fix myself and I need Your forgiveness. And this is where He begins redeeming human beings on the inside. And that's not where He ends. Because ultimately history moves, as the book of Revelation shows us, a resurrected Savior living on a resurrected planet with His own resurrected, redeemed people. Let's pray together. Father, the heavens declare Your glory. Your word declares our sinfulness, and yet it also declares that You are a God of mercy and grace, forgiveness. And nowhere is that more vividly revealed than when you took on human flesh and came to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Lord, draw us to yourself as we behold your glory. Help us not to miss your forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name.